Days away from Christmas. I've quite enjoyed doing this series on the minor prophets for Advent. It's kind of, thank you for indulging my days when I used to be an Old Testament professor, and I used to be doing this all the time. So this morning we're going to finish up the Advent series. We've been looking at the anticipation of the Messiah, the hope for the Messiah in the minor prophets. And this morning we are going to be looking at a special minor prophet, the only Italian minor prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi. Oh, that's a joke. It's actually Malachi. I used to tell very droll jokes like that in my Old Testament lit classes as well back in the day. So we're looking at Malachi, and here it's a little bit different in that the previous passages that we've looked at from Jeremiah and Micah talked about the coming of the Messiah. This passage talks about the coming of the Messiah, but also about the Messiah's forerunner, the one that God will send before the Messiah to prepare the way. And so this is sort of similar to a royal procession where you have the king coming, but before the king gets there, you have the herald who announces the presence of the king and make sure that, or the queen, and make sure that people are ready for when the king arrives. So the book of Malachi is actually the last book in the Christian Old Testament. And in some ways, it offers the last word before the coming of the Messiah. And it ends with this anticipation that God will come, that the Messiah will come, and that he'll send his messenger before that time. So we don't know much about Malachi the prophet, actually. Really, we don't even know if he existed. The first verse of the book reads an oracle, the word of Yahweh to Israel through Malachi. Now, the challenge is that the word Malachi, could just mean my messenger. But really, in the book Malachi, we don't know anything about where he came from, where he lived, what if he had a prophetic call, and it doesn't call the book an oracle or even a prophecy. And his name just means my messenger. So actually, a lot of scholars, or some scholars, think that it just actually means that the word of the Lord to Israel through my messenger. And it's talking about an anonymous messenger. That's the way the Septuagint translated it. It's sort of, a word of the Lord through my messenger. So we're not quite sure, but most think that it probably was a real prophet named Malachi. So we're going to go with that this morning. So we don't know much about him. We also don't know a whole lot about his time. Okay, this is sort of during this Persian period, and everyone is agreed that the book of Malachi is a child of the Persian period. It is from this time. And so you realize that, and up here I'm going to put on my Old Testament prof hat, that you had, these six different superpowers that were kind of behind the scenes of Israel. So you had the Egyptians during the Exodus, but then in the later parts, when the prophets were really active, you have first the Assyrians, right, who rose to prominence, and they destroyed the northern kingdom. Then you have the Babylonians come into power, and they're the ones that led to the exile of the southern kingdom. And then at the time of the return of the exile, that was under the Persians, because King Cyrus of Persia was a benevolent dictator. He was still cruel. He was still nasty. I wouldn't want to, be in the same room with him, or definitely not in a dark alley. But he had a policy of, trying to keep the people of his kingdom happy. So he allowed the Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to Israel, and to rebuild the temple. And so this Persian period is this long swath of time after the demise of the Babylonians and before the rise of Alexander the Great, right? The Greeks, who then took over the world at that time. So between 550 and 331 BC. And so the book, most think, was probably written sometime after the initial rebuilding of the temple, but before the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, because the book doesn't mention Ezra and Nehemiah, doesn't talk about any of the challenges that this post-exilic community had. So somewhere between 475 and 450 BC. So from our perspective, that's a long time ago, right? You're talking hundreds and hundreds of years. This period of time in Israelite history was a time that characterized by disillusionment and a very tenuous faith. And it's a little bit surprising because you think, well, they're back in the land. You know, they were allowed to go back. They were allowed to rebuild the temple. But the challenge was, is that they were back in the land, but really only a small percentage of them returned to the land. Right? Ezra talks about maybe 40,000 went back. And so when you think of how large Israel was in its heyday, that's just a drop in the bucket. And when you think about them rebuilding the temple, like, it was just the main part of the temple, not the courtyard. So the temple that they would look at on the mount in Jerusalem was just a shadow of the temple in its splendor during the time of Solomon, during the time of Hezekiah or Josiah. And so this was a period where, you know, they were not quite sure, like, where was God? You know, where exactly is he, and why aren't they flourishing more that they're back in the land? And that's what a lot of the book of Malachi talks about. There's a lot that happens, and again, I'll just go through this real quick. Okay, quick chart, just for those other nerds in the sanctuary here, that, you know, there's actually wasn't just that they all returned at once. There was a number of successive waves of return. So the first return was under Sheshbazzar, and he went and kind of started the rebuilding of the temple, but wasn't successful. And then Zerubbabel, who we read about in Ezra, he led the second return. And that's where the biggest chunk of people came. That's like the 42,000, actually. And then after that is sometime when Malachi would have been written. And then you have Ezra leading back more and kind of trying to do a religious reform of the people. And then you find Nehemiah after that, because while they rebuilt the temple, the rest of Jerusalem still lay in ruins, especially the walls, right, that protect the city. Now, if you've been tracking with us over these weeks in this Advent series, the first week we looked at Zedekiah, this time of Zedekiah near the end of the southern kingdom, in this passage from Jeremiah chapter 33, which declared that the times are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. And in those days, at that time, I will make a righteous branch, a way of referring to the Messiah from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. So we looked at that. So that was, you know, the first week of Advent. And then we looked at the passage from Micah, which looked forward to a ruler, but now more specifically from Bethlehem, who would come and would rule in righteousness and justice. And so now this morning, we are kind of going fast-forwarding a few hundred more years, and we're looking at this time during the Persian period. And, you know, and we don't know who the ruler is at this time. Zerubbabel would be dead. And we don't know, like, this is how much we don't know about this period. You know, we have some coins from this period, so we know there was a governor Hezekiah somewhere in there, but we're not sure if this is during that time. But we have this message from Malachi that, again, gave hope that God has not forgotten them, and he will return, and he will send his messenger before he returns. So that's kind of what we're looking at. This is where we are. Now, the book of Malachi itself is quite a fascinating book. It's a collection of a series of disputations, a series of debates. You know, so it's different from some of the earlier prophetic books that were more, thus says the Lord, and it kind of gave an oracle of salvation or oracle of judgment. Here we have a book of six debates. Some even consider that maybe it's like a courtroom drama. And there are six of them, you know, of these question and answers between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and then Judah. You know, those that had returned to the land. There's a total of 22 rhetorical questions in the book. And that's out of only 55 verses. So almost half are these questions. And it kind of goes where you have the statement, this question, and then a response from God. Now, I don't want to be Captain Obvious here, but I'm going to be. Wish I had a hat to put on. But one of the things that this highlights, which I think is so significant, is that Israel, that God's people, were comfortable with asking God questions. Like if something wasn't going how they thought, they didn't just, you know, oh, okay, I'm supposed to be joyful, so let's be joyful. But instead, they actually asked and challenged God. You see that all the way from Abraham, you know, through Moses, and you see it in the prophets, like Habakkuk is another book like this. You see it in, you know, the Psalms of lament or complaint. And all of this highlights at the very essence, at the very center of their faith was an understanding that they were in covenant relationship with God. That it wasn't just about, well, to be a religious Jew, you had to do this or not do that. But it was rooted in relationship. And so, and I would say that at its essence, you know, what we celebrate at this time of year is Emmanuel, God with us. That God wants to be in relationship with us. And so we can learn a lot from the Old Testament, from books like Malachi, from the Psalms of Lament, to realize that these questions that we may have, and we all have them at various times in our lives, right? You know, things, you know, go sideways in our life, and if you just look at the news, you're wondering why in the world that here we're declaring peace at this time, the Prince of Peace is here, but yet we see such violence and war in the world. So we have these questions. And I just want to highlight again that these questions, that these doubts, these, you know, these musings, these wonderings, they're not a sign of a lack of faith. They are a sign of a faith that recognizes that God is big enough to deal with their questions. So that's a bonus for this morning. But when you look at the book of Malachi then, so there's a series of six disputations. They had questions about God's love. They had questions about the priest's contempt for God. They had a dispute about Israel's covenant breaking, God's justice. They were wondering about repentance as well as speaking against the Lord. So they had all these questions and they were throwing them at Yahweh and wanting a response. And so the passage that we're looking at that this prophecy is found in this morning is this dispute about God's justice. And really the big question that was asked is where is the God of justice? You know, they're back from exile. They're in the land. The temple is rebuilt. But the wicked are still prospering. You know, they're nothing like they were in the past. You know, they're not flourishing as they would feel that God's people need to flourish. And so that's the introduction to this passage begins that God is weary of their words. And then there's this question, well, how have we wearied you, Lord? And then it goes, and the response is by accusing God of ignoring evil. Is basically the sum of it. You have wearied him by saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight, right? They're looking around and saying, well, obviously it doesn't matter if you keep covenant because all these people are doing whatever they want and God must be okay with it. And then that really comes back that you wearied him by asking, where is the God of justice? Right? Where is this God of mishpat, of righteousness? You know, why are we languishing? Why are we suffering? You know, and he goes back to why did the exile happen in the first place? So there's all these big questions that are talked about. And the response that you find in the book of Malachi is, don't worry. I'm coming. And I will send my messenger before. So that's kind of the big picture of this passage that we're looking at. And I think it's important to keep it in mind because a lot of times you just look at this, well, this is a proof text of, you know, John the Baptist. But really, there's so much more going on in this passage than just sort of a proof text for John the Baptist and Jesus as the Messiah. So I'm going to read it, God's response again for us this morning. Listen, I'm sending my messenger who will prepare a way before me. Then suddenly the Lord, who you are seeking, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desired, indeed he is coming, says Yahweh Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will bring offerings to Yahweh in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to Yahweh as in the days gone by, as in former years. So it starts by announcing this messenger. And it actually gets a little bit complicated right at the very beginning. Okay, I will send my messenger, and then it has the Lord who will come, and indeed the messenger of the covenant is coming. So the question that comes up that scholars who like to debate everything, and you know, there is lots of stuff to debate, but they will say, well, is this talking about one individual, different names? Is this talking about two? Or is it maybe even talking about three? Now, okay, just to be fair, I think it's talking about two, okay? So the first one, and this is one that pretty much everyone agrees with, that my messenger is identified with John the Baptist. It's talking about a messenger who will come, a prophetic figure who will come to announce the coming of the Messiah. You find that, now the term messenger, there's some debate about this because messenger, malach in Hebrew, can mean a human messenger. It can also mean a divine messenger, like an angel. And so there's some that would argue that all of these messengers in this passage are actually talking about divine messengers. But at this time in Israel's history, like in this post-exilic period, that messengers usually, almost always, I would say, used to talk about a human messenger of God, okay? And this is clearly how the New Testament understood it, that this is quoted a number of times in the New Testament, in every gospel, that this messenger that God will send before is identified with John the Baptist. The Gospel of Mark begins, it says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, here from Isaiah this time, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And then it talks about John the Baptist. In Matthew, you have this other passage too. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. And Jesus clearly identifies that this Malachi was talking about John. So, and I could go through again all these passages, but it's clear the early Christians understood that this messenger that comes before is John the Baptist. And just because we're in a Baptist church, now, you might not have known this is the Baptist church, so we'll keep it a secret, okay? Greenfield Community Church, but we are a North American Baptist church. Just so you know, Baptists don't find our origins in John the Baptist, okay? It's just luck of the draw. That's what we called this John figure, John the Baptist, and we're happen to be a Baptist church. We are a Christian church. We don't baptize John's baptism of repentance. We baptize Christian baptism of identification with Jesus. So anyways, that's just a little footnote again. You're getting all these bonuses this morning. Wow. But so it talks about here this messenger, which is identified with John the Baptist. And then the second figure that we have in this passage is the Lord. The Lord is identified here as Jesus Christ. It sort of makes sense. Now, the term Lord here, notice that it's not in all caps. It's not referring to Yahweh, but it's Adonai or Adon, which is a word in Hebrew for Lord or Master. But in this context, it's clearly a divine figure. It's clearly God, right? Because later on, then Yahweh speaks. And it clearly, if John the Baptist is this forerunner that God sends, then the Lord here is Jesus. Because in the passage, of course, it says that I will send my messenger before me. And it's God speaking. And Jesus clearly identified John the Baptist as his forerunner, which then that Jesus self-identified as the Lord. And again, you can look at a number of passages. This is something which, you know, is found throughout every single page of the New Testament, that Jesus came and he was the Son of God. He was the second person of the Trinity, that he was divine, of equal essence with God the Father, and so on. And so the Lord is identified as Jesus the Messiah. The big debate comes on the identity of the third figure, okay, this messenger of the covenant. This is one which, you know, we're not quite sure, okay, who is this referring to? Is it referring to, some suggest that it's an angelic messenger. That this is, in Exodus, it talks about how the angel of the Lord went before them and protected them as they came out of Egypt. And so some suggest that, well, maybe it is an angelic messenger that's being talked about. There's a long tradition in the church fathers that identified this messenger of the covenant is Jesus. It's kind of describing the Lord, i.e. the messenger of the, you know, what would be the new covenant. The challenge with that last one, it was popular in the early church fathers, but a messenger is always a subordinate, right? A messenger does someone's bidding, whether a divine messenger like an angel or a human prophetic messenger. And so I think the best way to understand it is that it's a second reference to the initial messenger. I will send my messenger, i.e. the messenger of the new covenant, the one who comes before, the one who will establish the new covenant with us. And I couldn't help but nerd out a little bit in terms of, you know, this is all poetic language. And the word order is important. So, you know, in terms of how I would represent it as poetry, you have a nice chiasm, right? And it's okay. You don't need to know what a chiasm is. This is another bonus. Listen, I am sending my messenger. Then suddenly the Lord who you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, he is coming, says Yahweh Mighty. So really, it's not talking, these three individuals, it's not kind of a chronological sequence, but it's a rhetorical impact that emphasizes that this messenger is going to come. This messenger is going to be sent from God, messenger of the new covenant, and later on in chapter 4 of Malachi, this messenger is identified with Elijah. And in the Gospels, we see all this connection between John the Baptist and Elijah and all this, that the Jewish people at that time thought in some way, in some form, Elijah was going to come before the Messiah. Now, okay, thank you for indulging me. So there's debate on how many messengers there are. I think there's just two figures, right? The messenger and then Jesus. And what is the point of the messenger? This is clear. The messenger is to prepare the way, right? To prepare the way before me. And so when you think about, well, what does that mean? Like, I'm going to be preparing for Christmas, right? We're going to have about 20 people over. You know, my wife will buy a turkey. I will deep fry it, maybe in a huge flame in my backyard, hopefully not. I will prepare a ham. I will prepare potatoes. We do all these things before to be ready then to open the doors and have the onslaught of all those visitors. So in this case, preparation is me getting ready for all these people coming. That's kind of similar. When you think of a prophet, though, the role of a messenger is more to prepare the heart, right? That the prophets in the Old Testament, that they prepared by calling people back to covenant faithfulness, by reminding them of their promises that they had made to Yahweh, right? That they had made to their God. And that included repentance. And when you see John the Baptist, that's exactly what he did, right? He called the nation back to repentance because be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. So it wasn't sort of preparation, making ourselves like preparing to see the king. Like if King Charles was going to visit, you'd probably want to have a shower. You'd probably want to dress your best so you'd be acceptable somehow for King Charles. But that's not the point, because quite frankly, there's nothing that we can do to prepare ourselves to be acceptable, you know, to God in that way. But we can prepare our hearts. We can prepare them and recognize the love and grace of God. So once we're prepared, then the Lord will come and will purify his people. And you have this image of purification of refiner's fire and launderer's soap and this and all these images of this idea of purification. And when Jesus came, there's a number of different. He heals us. He gives us righteousness. But then one of the other metaphors is this idea of purifying. And so you have this idea that the Lord is portrayed metaphorically as a refiner who sits over this silver ore with all these impurities and burns them all off. So what's the result? Is only pure silver. And so this is the image that is given. And then as a result of this purification, that they will bring offerings to Yahweh in righteousness, that they will once more be acceptable to God. So the result of the coming of the Lord and this purification is genuine worship offered to God by his faithful people, that when God returns, that he will make them holy so that they can now offer holy sacrifices to him. So it's not something that they do, but it's done for us, right? And that in the Gospels, we recognize that Jesus purifies us and makes us righteous. That the coming of the Lord, and this is sort of something that was a little bit unexpected, that he came and he sacrificed his own life on our behalf so that we may be the righteousness of God, so that we may be made pure and stand before a holy God in relationship, in a reconciled relationship. So I want to come back, just in conclusion here, I want to come back to the question behind this entire passage, right? This question of delay, this question of where is the God of righteousness, the God of justice? You know, like at some times of this year, and we've already alluded to it today in the service, we definitely talked about it on Thursday's Blue Christmas service that we held with Dayspring, that sometimes at this time of year, and quite frankly, not just that time of year, I think it just comes up even more, it seems more poignant at this time, that rather we see the absence of God. Because we're told that we're supposed to be joyful, we're supposed to have hope, we're supposed to love and all this, and we whip ourselves into a frenzy at Christmas time, just expecting so many good things. Family's going to get together and it's going to be so great. But then some people don't have family to go to. Other people, you get together with family and you fight. Or you put up with them. And you think, okay, football kickoff is then we can just sit at the screen and watch football. Now, I love football. I will be watching football. This is by no means an admission that I find my in-laws and my family. No, we're all great, okay? So, but this idea of understanding delay, understanding the absence of God, that this post-exilic community that was being written to, that they were questioning Yahweh's supposed inactivity. Right? Where is God? What's going on? Why aren't things the way they should be? And in response to that, in this passage, that Yahweh is assuring them that he will come. Now, at Christmas, we celebrate the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. Right, that he did come some 2,000 years ago. And that's what we celebrate. That's what we're going to celebrate in 2 days at our Christmas Eve service. And we believe, as Christ followers, that Jesus will come again. Right now, we're at this in-between time, right, between the first coming and the second coming. Karl Barth famously talked about this in-between time of Advent, as this is what should characterizes the Christian life as a whole, that our life is lived between the first coming and the second coming. So we hold firmly, we hope, we know that Christ will return. And this question of delay in Malachi's day and in our day, you know, I would want to reframe it as thinking about, rather than delay, like, where is God? But it's a highlight of God's patience with us, allowing his people to repent, to return. You see this in 2 Peter chapter 3, which almost is a reworking of this passage in some ways. At least there's allusions to it, where he says that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Right? And this, we get this here, that here in this passage, we have this, suddenly the Lord will appear. Suddenly the Lord will come. So we don't know, but we ought to be prepared. But when we think about God coming, a lot of times we tend to think about God coming in judgment. And I want to emphasize that, no, God is coming in love, that he loves us. And I've really enjoyed this little devotional on Advent by Tish Harrison Warren. I quoted it, I quoted her in the first Sunday of Advent, and I will finish the fourth Sunday with another quote. The Messiah for whom John prepared the way is always and in every way for us and not against us. It is the love of God in the end that wins the day. The love of God is the blazing fire that purifies us, remakes us, and sets right all that is broken in us and in the world. The love of God brings us to repentance. The love of God sets the oppressed free and makes all things new. The love of God insists on truth and justice. The love of God reveals every hidden thing. And it is this love that is coming for us. And so as we finish here this morning, I just want to raise this question. How can we prepare the way for the Messiah's coming? We can't prepare by, you know, there's nothing we can do to make us more acceptable. We just have to dress nicer or be more moral and all this because we recognize that the gospel is a gospel of grace. That it's only because of Jesus that we may stand in God's presence. But we can have this posture of humility that we've been talking about with Philippians, right? This posture of repentance and openness to accept the God of grace and love. To accept the grace of God and the love of God into our lives. And so my hope and prayer is this Christmas, in 2 days now, Christmas Eve, or 3 days, I guess, till Christmas, that we would seriously, honestly, humbly consider the significance of Jesus coming. Coming because God loves us. And God wants to be in relationship to us. And that because Jesus came as a baby in the manger, that then later died on the cross for us, and that makes it possible that we may come to God in repentance and in faith. And be reconciled. And then if we're reconciled then with God, then maybe we can be reconciled with one another. And our Christmas celebrations will be things that we'll anticipate and look forward to going to because we love one another and we love our neighbors. Amen.